You may be seated. And we'll let our children go out to children's church. As they go, please turn with me to Luke chapter 5. Luke chapter 5, look with me at verses 33 through 39. And they said to him, "The disciples of John fast often and offer prayers, and so do the disciples of the Pharisees, but yours eat and drink." And Jesus said to them, "Can you make wedding guests fast while the bridegroom is with them? The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast in those days." He also told them a parable. "No one tears a piece from a new garment and puts it on an old garment. If he does, he will tear the new, and the piece from the new will not match the old. And no one puts new wine into old wine skins. If he does, the new wine will burst the skins, and it will be spilled, and the skins will be destroyed. But new wine must be put into fresh wine skins. And no one, after drinking old wine, desires new. For he says, 'The old is good.'" Our Jesus is a friend of sinners. We sang that earlier. And he was eating and drinking with some sinners in the house of Levi. Levi was the hated tax collector whom Jesus transformed into Matthew the Christian. Even beyond that, Matthew the apostle and the gospel writer. And there they were at table, and the Pharisees and their scribes were observing the situation. And they asked, as you know from verse 30, "Why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners?" So they were imputing to Jesus guilt by association. He should have known that these people were not the kind of people that he should hang around with. And there he was, actively reclining with them and feasting with them. That was bad enough, but of course people usually do not stop with just one criticism. Have any of your critics ever stopped with just one? It's kind of like potato chips, isn't it? So they went on to ask another question. "Why are your disciples acting completely differently from the disciples of John the Baptist, who fast and pray, but your disciples are eating and drinking?" You see, Matthew and Mark tell us that some of John's disciples were also present observing this feast. And so in verse 33, when you read, "And they said to them," that certainly refers to the Pharisees and their scribes in verse 30, but it also refers to some of John the Baptist's disciples. And you can imagine how they felt. John the Baptist had preached a baptism of repentance, of intense sorrow for sin, a very thorough turning from sin, and preached a message that would involve some self-affliction, some fasting as one contemplated one's sins and caused his body to mirror his soul in need of God. And so this obviously was what they thought was a good, holy, rigorous thing for a rabbi to be teaching. And so they ask this question in verse 33. "The disciples of John fast often and offer prayers, and so do the disciples of the Pharisees, but yours eat and drink." So their question is about the difference in practice between the two groups. But it's pretty clear that they thought John's group was more holy with their fasting and prayers. Now, even though the Bible does speak a lot about fasting, and Jesus, of course, himself gives instructions for us about when we fast and how that time, we're not supposed to let the world know what we're doing. We're not supposed to do it for some sort of public display or show. You may be surprised to learn that under the Old Covenant, only one fast was commanded in Israel. And it was the fast that was done once a year on the day of October, the Day of Atonement, the October fast. But fasts were voluntarily taken by the Jews for various reasons, for mourning in times of death or national tragedy, or for repentance from sin, or for the hope of deliverance from some kind of problem. And as you can imagine, the problem as always is that they became part of the religious legalism of Judaism. They became part of the traditions of men. So that by Jesus' day, the Pharisees had set aside every Monday and Thursday for fasting. And you remember that Jesus told the story of the Pharisee and the tax collector praying in the temple. And the Pharisee was recounting the works that he thought would give him right standing before God. And when he prayed, he mentioned his fasting as a work of merit to God. I fast twice a week. That was Monday and Thursday. I give tithes of all that I get. He was proud of his humility. You ever been proud of your humility? So with fasting associated with the repentance that John had taught and regarded as an essential religious ritual, these inquiring minds want to know why this practice is not an emphasis of Jesus. And Jesus' reply to them is very much like Jesus' replies to you. Whenever you pray about a problem, Jesus will reply to you in the same way he replied to them. And here is how you can know it's him answering. The answer will be about himself. The answer will be how you can glorify him. Or the answer will be about how his grace is sufficient for you. Or his answer will involve comfort for you or strengthening of you. But it will be an answer that causes your mind to think, all right, then what must I do to honor Jesus in this situation? How can I keep on living for him? How can I do the next thing that he will approve of? You will find that Jesus always answers prayer about himself. And therefore, that's what he does this time. And it must have been very unnerving because he is simply saying, it's my mission that's what's important. It's my presence that's what's crucial. It's my message that should be central. We've read this passage before us so many years that it's hard to be shocked by it like we should be. But he says, when they talk about the eating and drinking of this group of sinners in Levi's house, Jesus says, can you make wedding guests fast while the bridegroom is with them? And that would be nervy enough for you to think, you're comparing this to a wedding and you're comparing yourself to the important bridegroom of a wedding. But of course, it's even worse than that because Jesus is using biblical terminology to describe himself. You see, questions have been being raised throughout the Gospel of Luke so far as to exactly who is this? He went home to Capernaum and they said, is not this Joseph's son? He went home, to Nazareth. He went home to Nazareth and they said that. Then he went to Capernaum and they said, what is this teaching? We're astonished at this teaching. What is this word? For with authority and power he commands the unclean spirits. And they come out. It says in this very fifth chapter that they let a paralytic down through the roof of a house and Jesus said, "Man, your sins are forgiven you." And they said in verse 21, "Who is this that speaks blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God alone?" And so he has now called himself a physician who has come to heal the sick. He has come not to call the righteous but sinners to repentance. He has the right to do that. And now as they ask him, "Now, what is going on here with you allowing your disciples to eat and drink and that seeming to be your emphasis more than fasting and prayer?" Jesus replies by using a loaded Bible word, the bridegroom, about himself. So he answers them with a picture of himself and then three parables about the futility of not taking seriously the implications of that picture. The picture is that of a wedding. A wedding with a great deal of joy and celebration. And Jesus is clearly referring to himself as the bridegroom. Now, John's disciples might not have been too surprised because they had already heard John refer to him in this way. In John 3:28, it says that John said these words, "You yourselves bear me witness that I said I'm not the Christ, but I've been sent before him. The one who has the bride is the bridegroom. The friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is now complete. He must increase, but I must decrease." So maybe that term wouldn't have been so unusual to the disciples of John the Baptist. But the scribes and Pharisees would have begun to get very uncomfortable because, of course, in the Old Testament, the word bridegroom is one of the ways God describes himself. In Isaiah 62:5, for example, he says, "For as a young man marries a young woman, so shall your sons marry you. And as the bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so shall your God rejoice over you." This is what he says to his people in the prophecy of Hosea, chapter 2, verses 19 and 20. He says to Israel, "I will betroth you to me forever. I will betroth you to me in righteousness and in justice, in steadfast love and mercy." And of course, that language looks forward to Jesus in his role of the bridegroom to the church. We're all familiar that one of the great pictures of our union with Christ is the relationship of a bride and a bridegroom. And in the great fifth chapter of Ephesians in verse 25, the admonishment goes out to husbands. "Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her." In other words, he is our model for how we are to love our wives because he is the one who loves his church so much that he shed his blood to protect his church and rescue his church and bring his church into a state of glory and righteousness. And so he gave himself up that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. No Christian wife will ever have a complaint if she can perceive that her husband is loving her as Christ loved the church, loving her with a sacrificial and self-denying love. So this language looks forward to what we learn about Jesus further on in the New Testament, and especially to an event that hopefully everyone in this room and everyone who hears this sermon will attend. And that is the marriage supper of the Lamb in Revelation 19, where it says that there was a voice of a great multitude. And we read the words from which Handel got his Hallelujah chorus, Revelation 19:6. "Hallelujah, for the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and exult and give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. It was granted to her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure, for the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints." And in the great 21st chapter of Revelation, in verses 1 and 2, John wrote, I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. Here is the holy city, the people of God. And the comparison continues. She is as a bride adorned for her husband. So this is the picture that Jesus gives a part of in his answer as to why he has a different emphasis than John the Baptist. And he says, can you make wedding guests fast while the bridegroom is with them? Now, in our passage, he's not yet calling his followers his bride. He's using a slightly different picture. He's calling them wedding guests. Many of you will see that that is a paraphrase by the English Standard Version. You may have a translation that is more literal. Sons of the bride chamber. Sons of the bride chamber. Now, different cultures definitely have different traditions, and I don't know if you would particularly have welcomed the cultural practice in Palestine 2,100 years ago as one that you would want to emulate, but instead of a bride and groom going on a honeymoon in Palestine, they spent a week of open house in their new home, wearing the most elaborate clothes possible, sometimes wearing crowns and inviting all their guests in all week long. I don't know if that's the ideal beginning to married life or not, but that's what they did. There was joy and feasting and rejoicing each day. I can well imagine the poor bride on the third or fourth day saying, here they come again. But in any event, they came day after day. And it was a time of great joy. The bride and groom probably did not mind it. They were giving of their largesse, and people were coming and giving them gifts, and they were rejoicing and feasting and eating and drinking, just like Jesus is doing with these people. And so he says, we're having the joy of a wedding here. Now, on my wedding day, in the grand old home where we had our wedding reception, I would definitely have not appreciated it if I had walked over to a guest at the reception in that beautiful old house and offered him food and drink, and he had said, no, Jackson, I'm fasting. I would have probably been pretty offended. I might have even said, why are you here? Because that would have been no day for him to choose to fast. I would have considered his or her reply completely inappropriate. And so to complete our picture here today, Jesus is defending these disciples. A huge company of tax collectors and others reclining at table with them. Some of them are probably not even disciples yet. They're not even saved. But Jesus is reaching out to them and he says, don't interrupt their joy. Don't criticize their feast. Don't sneer at their celebration. Someone they love is with them. And this is a time of joy and celebration. Leave them alone. They will fast when something happens in the future that will bring them grief. He says in verse 35, the days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them. And then they will fast in those days. There will be a day of violence. There will be a day of gut-wrenching separation when the Lord Jesus Christ is taken away from those who love him, and he will be brought before the chief priests and scribes, the high priest. Then he will be brought before the governor of the Roman province, and then he will be whipped and flogged. He will be crucified. He will bear the wrath of God for his people. And he told his disciples that these days were coming and what they would be like. Turn to John chapter 16, verses 16 and following. John 16, 16. A little while and you will see me no longer. And again a little while and you will see me. So some of the disciples said to one another, "What is this that he says to us, 'A little while and you will not see me, and again a little while and you will see me, and because I'm going to the Father?'" So they were saying, "What does he mean by 'a little while'? We do not know what he's talking about." Jesus knew that they wanted to ask him. So he said to them, "Is this what you're asking yourselves, what I mean by saying, 'A little while and you will not see me, and again a little while and you will see me'? Truly, truly, I say to you, you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. You will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will turn into joy. When a woman is giving birth, she has sorrow because her hour has come. But when she has delivered the baby, she no longer remembers the anguish for joy that a human being has been born into the world. So also you have sorrow now, but I will see you again. And your hearts will rejoice, and no one will take your joy from you." So, brothers and sisters, Jesus is giving us a picture of the gloomiest moment in the history of the world, the crucifixion that he will face. But he says that after that, their joy at having him back will never be taken from him. And so this is like the joy of a wedding. And we live on this side of the crucifixion, and we know what it means, and we know that we're right with God because of it. And furthermore, that crucifixion has been vindicated and authenticated by the raising of Jesus Christ from the dead. And now he's not only risen from the dead, he's in heaven itself, reigning over everything. And he is our Lord, and therefore it's our privilege to know this same joy that Jesus is talking about until the marriage supper of the Lamb. Jesus should bring you joy. He should be your chief joy. It is only when things crowd him out of our thinking and crowd him out of our heart that our gloom returns and our depression comes in, and we need to get our minds back on him and how much he's done for us and how much we love him. And so this joy is centered in Jesus himself. It's centered in the things he said, the things he did. It's in his person, his words, and his works. It's in his salvation. So the picture is this. All that Jesus is and does brings joy to his friends, we who will eventually be the future wedding guests at his marriage supper. So that is the picture, and now Jesus teaches in quick succession three little parables. And they are three parables about the futility of wrong reactions to that picture. We so often ask, what is wrong with this picture? What we're going to look at now is what can be wrong with your reactions to this picture. Because there are three futile responses that you and I can make at this idea of Jesus being our all in all, bringing us to God, and our hanging on his every word as our Lord and Savior. First, there is the futility of merely mixing the new things Jesus brings with what is old. Merely mixing the new things that Jesus brings with what is old. He also told them a parable, verse 36. "No one tears a piece from a new garment and puts it on an old garment. If he does, he will tear the new, and the piece from the new will not match the old." Now, Luke is giving us a little bit more detail than Matthew and Mark did in their versions of this story. And I think it can be illustrated by an experience that I had so often in my childhood. My mother would take me to the dry goods store in our little town. If you don't know what a dry goods store is, I wonder if you've ever heard of a five and dime. But in any event, there was a dry goods store. There was a five and dime. We went to the dry goods store and we bought new blue jeans at the beginning of the school year. And we bought them a few inches too long. And we bought them a few inches too big around the waist because they were going to shrink. They were going to get smaller. They were 100% cotton jeans, and they had not been pre-shrunk. There was a phrase back in those days that you never hear anymore, sanforized. They were not sanforized, and so you had to buy them big so that they would shrink to fit. And that was just standard for buying blue jeans in those days. Now, my mother also occasionally would patch some old jeans. There would be a hole, and she would fix it with some more denim material. But there was one thing that she never did, and that is get her scissors and go after the leg of a new pair of jeans that we had just bought from the dry goods store and cut a piece of cloth out of the unshrunk new jeans and put that on my old jeans as a patch. Because, of course, if she had done it, it would have happened just as Jesus says. You will tear the new, you've ruined your new garment, your new jeans, and the piece from the new will not match the old. Furthermore, it will pull away at the weaker part as it becomes wet and powerful, and it will make the tear worse in the old jeans. Brothers and sisters, this is a picture of your life if you just take Jesus Christ on as a patch. If you decide that you're basically going to live like you've always lived, but you're going to add Jesus too, and you're going to get a little churchy, and you're going to ascribe to Christianity, and there's not the fundamental change that loves and rejoices in this bridegroom, then you're simply going to be a patchwork thing, full of inconsistencies, full of hypocrisies, and it's futile to mix the gospel of Jesus Christ with what is old. Because both the new thing, the gospel, and the old garment of your life are both ruined. You can see this clearly in your efforts to patch up your sinful ways and your worldly thinking by simply adding some Christianity to your life. You can see the incredible inconsistency. And if you can't, others sure can. Because you have certain tastes and certain interests, and you have certain philosophies and a certain worldview, and then supposedly you believe the gospel of this Jesus Christ, and He is supposedly your Lord, and what you're doing is cheapening that gospel in the eyes of others, and that gospel is not changing you, and so you can just get to be a huge mess by just trying to patch up a few holes here and there with Jesus. And that's what Jesus is saying here. No one tears a piece from a new garment, puts it on an old garment. If he does, he'll tear the new, and the piece from the new will not match the old. So, try to understand some things. A love of the Lord Jesus Christ is incompatible with your sin. A love of the Lord Jesus Christ is incompatible with your sin. Shall I become clearer? Look at 1 John chapter 1. In 1 John chapter 1, verse 6. If we say we have fellowship with Him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. It says, whoever says, I know Him, verse 4, but does not keep His commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps His word, in him truly the love of God is perfected. By this we may know that we are in Him. Whoever says he abides in Him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked. So, the patch of the Lord Jesus Christ is completely incompatible with your sin. Furthermore, It's making you sin worse, isn't it? Because you know you're sinning against him. Then, secondly, Jesus is incompatible with your philosophies. We get many of our philosophies simply from the philosophies of friends or snippets of things that we have read in literature. It's just fine if you want to subscribe to the parts of Ayn Rand's writings that support free market capitalism, but do not think that the overall philosophy of Ayn Rand is compatible with Christianity. There is a recent article by Marvin Alasky in World Magazine where he points out this incredible misconception that's going around. Now, I'm a free market capitalist, but I know that Jesus Christ is the Lord of the economy of the world, and I know that he is Lord of all things. So the philosophies are very critical. We must evaluate them. There are many brilliant people, brilliant philosophers. You have to keep it all straight. You have to understand that you've got to test everything and hold fast that which is good. And it's Jesus Christ alone who is good. So, how about the philosophies of this world? Well, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 1:20, where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. For Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. A friend of mine, the minister, said, so many Christians just kind of grow up imbibing various snippets of ideas, and they have come up with some sort of Christian folk religion. And that's true. We do. And we have various philosophies and views of life. Are they really compatible with Jesus, or is Jesus just a patch on them? Is Jesus just a patch on what you really just want to think? Because they're your thoughts. So, brothers and sisters, this is a crucial idea for us to understand. It's futile to mix the new things Jesus brings with what is old. And, of course, the obvious place that you can see the incompatibility of it is between the Mosaic covenant and the new covenant. We have in Christ a new covenant. This cup is the new covenant in His blood. Circumcision is no longer the sign of the covenant we're under. The sign of the covenant is the new covenant. And the new covenant is a great inward work of grace that is accomplished in the hearts of God's people. It's a covenant that is not like the Mosaic covenant. And so God has said, I'll put my laws into their minds and write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall not teach each one his neighbor and each one his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. And so this new covenant means that our covenant sign is the cup. And this new covenant means that there's new teaching from the Lord Jesus Christ, new teaching about how to approach God. He said, it's through faith in me. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. We are a new creation in Christ. And furthermore, Jesus said that there would be a new way of worship under this new covenant. What's the new way of worship? Well, he gave that to the woman at the well when she said that their fathers worshipped on the mountain there in Samaria, but you Jews say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship. When Jesus replied to her in John 4:21, when he said, woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship Him. God is spirit, and those who worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth. Do you realize that this is worship that does not have to be done at a temple in Jerusalem? God, in fact, destroyed that temple in Jerusalem using the agency of the Roman army because worship was no longer required to be there under a new covenant. Instead, He's created a new temple. If you don't know where that is and what it looks like, look around you. Those unlikely church members next to you are living stones being built into the house of God. We are the temple now. And we have a new priesthood. We don't have to look up the local high priest. We don't have to worry about a day of atonement. Our day of atonement has happened, and we have a merciful high priest, Jesus Christ the righteous, who is both sacrifice and priest. And brothers and sisters, each one of us is a new creation in Christ. We come to Him, and we come to Him because He's made us new. We come to Him because He has granted us forgiveness. We come to Him because He's changed our hearts. And so this new change that Jesus has brought in the new covenant means that our worship can be transplanted any place. It means we can go to the jungles of New Guinea or to the barrios of Mexico or any place in the world, and we can have worship there. Let me read you a quote, very radical sounding quote, then I'll tell you who said it. The Master did not will in outward discipline and ceremonies to prescribe in detail what we ought to do, because He foresaw that this depended on the state of the times, and He did not deem one form suitable for all ages, because He has taught nothing specifically, and because these things are not necessary to salvation and for the upbuilding of the church, ought to be variously accommodated to the customs of each nation and age. Because for the upbuilding of the church ought to be variously accommodated to the customs of each nation and age, it will be fitting, as the advantage of the church will require, to change and abrogate traditional practices and to establish new ones. Indeed, I admit that we ought not to charge into innovation rashly, suddenly, for insufficient cause, but love will best judge what may hurt or edify, and if we let love be our guide, all will be safe. John Calvin. Isn't that amazing? It doesn't sound like it fits the 17th century directory of public worship, does it? It means that you can go to Wee Wack Papua New Guinea and worship with a bunch of natives there who are using coconut meat and coconut milk to take communion. I've done it. You see, you adapt to the different styles. One of the things I love about World Magazine is a feature that they have showing a photograph of a different church each issue, the churches of the world. And some are beautiful, elaborate, cathedral-type churches, very traditional. And then others are just almost patios outside where congregations meet in third world countries. It's a great and exciting reminder each issue of how new things are. Jesus Christ has made all things new, including worship. Now, if He is your Lord, He's got to be more than just a patch on your life. He's got to be the Lord of your life. You have to bring everything into conformity with His will. And you have to care that you're not doing it. And you have to return to Him. And you have to put every aspect of your life under His scrutiny and under submission to Him, because He is not just a patch. You're going to make things worse. You will have neither a gospel that you're living by nor a lifestyle pleasing to God. Here's the second futility that Jesus says we get from this relationship with him as a bride? The futility of trying to preserve both the new and old in completeness. Both the new and old in completeness. You see, it says that no one puts new wine into old wineskins. If he does, the new wine will burst the skins and it will be spilled and the skins will be destroyed. But new wine must be put into fresh wineskins. What is that talking about? Well, it's talking about the skin bags that were made from animal skins. The goat was skinned, and the hide was cleaned, and the legs were tied off, and the neck of the skin was used as a pouring spout for the liquid, and it was prepared as best it could be so that there would not be a bad taste, and then grape juice was poured into the skin, and as the juice fermented, the gases were generated, and they expanded, and they stretched the goat skin, and the skin would stretch almost to the limit after the first filling and the subsequent stretching. And any time you dared to add fresh wine to the stretched skin, it would burst, and this would be disastrous because both the skin and the perfectly good wine would be lost. And so Jesus is saying, for those of you who want to have everything in its completeness and have things that are incompatible, you can't do it. This is not patching. What this is doing is someone, for example, in the early church who wanted to continue to remain a Jew, add faith in Jesus Christ as Lord, and become a Christian as well. This is the difficulty that Messianic Jews face. The old wineskin has already been stretched, and it's hardened, and it's brittle. There's a wonderful phrase of despair in Psalm 119, 81 through 83, where the psalmist says, I have become like a wineskin in the smoke. I'm like a smoked wineskin. I'm hardened. And I'm in despair. And so what Jesus is saying here is that you can't have the two systems together. You can't have two complete systems that are opposed. The two systems cannot be maintained. So in terms of Judaism versus Christianity, what happened in the book of Acts? Well, certainly the Jews started out, the Jewish disciples of Jesus started out in the synagogue. And then there got to be trouble as Stephen began to preach that that temple in Jerusalem wasn't the only place where God could be worshipped. And then there got to be the calling of Peter to Cornelius's house and the salvation of the Gentiles. And suddenly, by the time we get to Acts chapter 15, there's an acute situation in the early church where some Jews who have now become followers of Jesus say, unless you're circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. So the early church had to get together and they had to say, well, how much of Judaism do we insist that the Gentiles receive? And very wisely, they simply wrote them a letter and said, we should not trouble those of the Gentiles who turn to God. Why did they say that? Because Peter knew what a burden the law was, and he made this point in the council. Now, therefore, why are you putting God to the test by placing a yoke on the neck of the disciples that neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? But we believe that we will be saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus just as they will. And so, brothers and sisters, they wrote them simply to do this, to abstain from things polluted to idols, sexual immorality, what's been strangled, and from blood, and they gave them their blessing. And even to this day, we worry and agonize over how to read our Bibles, what parts are binding on us as Christians and not binding on us because they were part of the Old Covenant. This is an ongoing discussion. There is what the scholars call both discontinuity, separation between the new and old covenants, and continuity, things that last, things that are common to both covenants that do not change. We know we're under the law of Christ, but all of us have to make the decision, Christ is my Lord, and I'm going to look at things through His eyes and from His perspective, and therefore, I'm not going to go back into Judaism. Some have gone this far and no further. Some have gone that far and no further. I have a friend whose parents came over to this country from Russia. They were Russian Jews. They came over as children. They grew up in America. They went to the synagogues, and then they were saved. And then they decided, should we be Messianic Jews, or should we simply go to a Presbyterian church? And they chose to go to the Presbyterian church because they knew the truth of what Jesus taught here in Luke 5. You couldn't mix the two together. But this applies to all kinds of things. David Sitton tells about a missionary in Ethiopia. And this missionary has a great ministry, but it's completely westernized. The ministry is really America comes to Ethiopia. He dresses his converts who go out and preach the gospel after him in long sleeve white shirts and black ties. He does all of the preaching, teaching, presides over communion, monitors the finances, organizes, leads the church. He has an American-style building, pulpit, pews. And what Sitton says about this man is he had simply cut a cultural sprig from an American version of church and cross-planted it into the African continent. It was the exact opposite of an indigenous or a contextualized expression of Christianity, which would have incorporated appropriate architectural design, local materials, indigenous dress, and customs. He is saying very emphatically, there should be no compromise of the gospel, but you can come to terms with the culture of other countries, because if you don't, once the missionary is gone, local believers in churches such as this either become harmfully syncretized, blending aspects of paganism with Christianity, or they'll revert completely back to ancestral tradition and animism. This is where the wine bursts the old skins. Here is the most important futility of all. It's the ultimate futility, and it's our last point. Verse 39, and no one after drinking old wine desires new, for he says the old is good. The last point is this, the ultimate futility of never receiving what's new at all. And there are some people, and I understand them, they like what's in the past, and they like what is settled, and they like what they know, and they like their lives. And Jesus is saying they will not come to Him as their bridegroom. They will not join in the feast. They will not rejoice with Him. They won't repent of their sins. And we say, well, isn't that horrible? Isn't that terrible? And it is, but it was true of every single one of us until He gave us new life. You were dead in trespasses and sins. Why were you made to hear His voice? It's because He changed your heart. He granted you the ability to have faith. But what a terrible thing it is to simply say, the old is good enough. The old is better. I choose the old. I don't need Jesus. I don't need that grandstand play that preachers call the atonement. I don't need this mythical resurrection from the dead. I don't need some sort of ascended being in heaven praying for me. I'm all right. I'll do fine. When I stand before the throne of God, I've got a few words for Him. Terrible, isn't it? And it's the ultimate futility that a bridegroom has come. The wedding celebration has already begun. It's been going on 2,100 years. It will culminate in the marriage supper of the Lamb. You are part of this bride. Let us redouble our efforts to pray for those who do not know the Lord, that they would find Him altogether lovely, that they would receive His proposal of marriage, that they too would want to be with him and rejoice with him. The great hymn, "How Sweet and Awesome is the Place," asks, "Why was I made to hear your voice and enter while there's room, when thousands make a wretched choice and rather starve than come?" There is a feast spread, and Jesus invites every single one of you to the feast. Not to just add him to the gods of your life, not to just patch yourself up with him in a cursory and superficial way, and certainly not to maintain two religious systems while you try to give honor and glory to the Lord Jesus Christ. No, he invites you to him as your Lord, to give yourself to him body, soul, and spirit. Repent of your sins and return to this one who wants to rejoice with you, and who wants you that day at the marriage supper in heaven. Blessed be his name. Amen. Let us pray. Our dear God and Father, how we do praise you and thank you for sending us this bridegroom. How we do praise you and thank you, Lord God, for the great thing that you have done for us. And we know, Lord God, that we are all guilty of the kind of synergism and syncretism where we have all kinds of gods in our lives. And we pray, Lord God, that you would help us to cast them down and worship you, the one true God. We pray, Heavenly Father, that you would convict us of our sins. We pray, Lord God, that you would entice us with the offer of deep fellowship with you, which those who know your Son possess. We pray, Heavenly Father, that we may see the Lord Jesus as the fairest of 10,000 for our souls. We pray that we would see him as greater than anything or anyone else, greater than all our ambitions, greater than all of our desires, greater than our pride, greater, Lord God, than all of our aspirations. Let us all return to him, Heavenly Father. Let us not be those who are futile in our ways. We pray that you would receive us for his sake and in his name as we come back to you to dedicate ourselves again to the proposition that Jesus is Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Please stand together.